Stan, that's great. Well, it's always great to be back with you in Woodbury. Thank you very much for your invitation once again. This is probably one of the toughest subjects you've given me, actually, which is interesting. And to add to that, you've probably heard enough to think about this morning already. And now we're going to change the subject completely. You're doing this goal series, and you've been talking about all sorts of different things. And this morning we're talking about something I don't think I've ever spoken about before, which is grown-up children and grandchildren. Here are the instructions I got for the talk, how we can be faithful Christians to our families. That's fair enough. I've done parenting courses and things like that. And then Sammy said, I don't want you to talk about children. We're doing that some other way. Talk about how to be a faithful follower of Jesus to adult children and possibly to grandchildren. Now, that's a tough one for two reasons, I think. First of all, because it is a major problem in our world at the moment. In the Western world, people are leaving churches at a fantastic rate, and that includes many of the children who have grown up in our midst. You might remember that about 30 years ago now, long way back, people were galvanized by a statistic that Mark Europe came out with, which is that 300 young people, teenagers, leave our churches in Britain every week. And that created a panic about youth work. And people started appointing youth pastors, youth work conferences happened, youth work magazine began, all kinds of things. And youth work became the flavor of the month for a while. It coincided with an economic recession. And, you know, as a Scotsman who's a bit cynical, I found it quite interesting that a lot of young people who couldn't get jobs anywhere else suddenly felt the call of God to go into youth ministry. So we had these youth ministers all over the place. And to be frank, it hasn't worked. Some of it has been fantastic. We've had some great people out there. We've had youth initiatives and developments that have led to a tremendous amount. And you know a lot about some of those in Woodbury. I'm not taking away from that at all. But in general, the slide has continued. And it can be hurtful. It can be difficult. None of us who are parents are good at it. You get one shot with your kids, and that's it. And we all make mistakes. I've never met the perfect parents yet. And sometimes when you meet the almost perfect parents, you look at their kids and you think, well, what went wrong? It can be that way, can't it? Because we cannot predict the results of parenting. There are so many dynamics, so many things involved. And so we end up very easily in a situation in which your adult children are at a remove from your faith, and you think, what do I say? How do I do? How do I build the bridges? And then if they have grandchildren, they're at two removes away from your faith, aren't they? They may never come to church. They may never hear the Bible stories that you want to teach them. What do you do to reach your grandchildren? It's a big and growing problem, and it can be quite an embarrassing one. These are two people who are closely connected, as you can probably see from their faces. On the left, you have John Piper, who is perhaps the leading Reformed theologian in America today, a well-known household name, writer of many books, the great big Desiring God site on the internet, 33 years a pastor in the same church in Minneapolis, has brought all kinds of reality into the lives of all sorts of people. On the right, well, you've got his third son, Abraham. And Abraham, after starting out as a Christian, has decided to give the whole thing up. And it's become public all across America because he's on TikTok making videos about how ridiculous his father's faith is. Pastor's son becomes viral star for debunking evangelical thinking on TikTok. And you get articles like this, and he's good at one-liners, just as his father is. He added that the Bible is basically Game of Thrones, except if you don't read it, you go to hell. Arguing that it's weird for kids to read the Bible, Mr. Piper said, while other kids are learning to read with comics or whatever normal parents have around the house, here fundamentalist kids are 6, 7, 8 years old, devouring stories of Jezebel being defenestrated and then eaten by dogs. And he knows exactly where to press the buttons. It's hurtful and it's painful. And it's not just him. Another of Piper's sons, Barnabas Piper, has written a book about where his father went wrong, and it talks about the dysfunction and conflict of his upbringing. He's still a Christian. He's working in the pastoral work in a church in America, but he can see many, many mistakes in his upbringing, and for a while he too lost his faith. Then there's Frankie Schaeffer. You may remember Francis Schaeffer as one of the Christian thinkers who, back in the 60s and 70s, revolutionized the way many young people thought about their faith. He taught Christians to think. He had a center at La Brea in Switzerland where all sorts of young people passed through, hippies, rock stars, all sorts of people, just to discuss and debate with him philosophy, the meaning of life, and many of them became Christians in a way that was absolutely life-transforming. His son Frankie became a member of the team at age 19, and Frankie Schaeffer has now thrown over his father's and mother's faith and written some very painful books about his whole experience of being brought up in the Christian family. This is from an interview with Liberty magazine. Are you saying that the God you grew up with, the God you loved as a child, was not the same God you were walking with as you moved into these other areas of leadership? The thing is, towards the end of Schaeffer's life, Francis Schaeffer's life, he became very, very involved in anti-abortion activity. He started to believe that the prevalence of abortion in American society was something that Christians had to stand against. And so he did a massive film series saying that Christians must be completely against any kind of abortion and made a lot of money and got a lot of support from wealthy Christians from it. And Frankie Schaeffer writes about that and the world that he was moving into with his father, which was a world of tremendous money, high stakes, Christians who seemed to have everything. If you went for a flight in those days, it had to be first class. He said he felt very uncomfortable to start with, and he began to realize just how false and shallow the whole thing was. Well, ask that question about the God changing. He says, I don't think I grew up loving any God. I think I grew up sitting and trying to get through hour and a half long evangelical sermons, that's from his dad, and feigning interest. Eventually, I looked at myself and said, what's wrong with me? Why don't I feel more fire for this? And so as a result, he was living a double life. In fact, he was living a double life all the way through. And one of the clear faults in Frankie Schaeffer's parenting that emerges from the books he's written and books about the family was just the fact that he must have been living a double life when he was 15 or 16 in Switzerland. And his parents just did not see or chose not to see what was going on. And the end result was that he's now a very pampered and selfish individual, it seems to me, who just has no time for his parents' faith. If your dad could talk to you now, if he could look around at your life and hear what you're saying, see what you're doing, read what you're writing, he'd be on board with it. And Schaeffer says he wouldn't agree with a lot of things I'm saying in terms of my conclusions about the Bible. I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, as he'd put it. I don't believe it's literally true. I think there are huge chunks of mythology in it. But he says, walking away from all those people who have pouring money into us, I think my father, if he saw through them, would be on my side as well on that one. It's bad. Those are just two examples of many I could give you of the way in which many people are revaluing the childhood they went through. And there's Schaeffer's very painful book about his parents, Crazy for God, in which he makes some revelations about family life, which I think no child should make. And if half of what he says is true, then clearly lots of mistakes were made. And now he's writing books like this, Why I Am an Atheist Who Believes in God. He doesn't literally believe there is a God, but he does believe there is some kind of spirit in us which needs to be cultivated and maintained and nurtured. And you can see how that develops from his father's thinking. But somewhere on the way through, he's lost Jesus completely. So that's one reason why this is a difficult subject. Second reason is that there's not a Bible passage for it. I was lecturing at Caperney a couple of weeks ago, and one American girl proudly told me that she and her friends had just had a mega Bible study before she came to Bible college. They'd started at 5 o'clock in the evening and finished at 4 o'clock the next morning. And what they'd done was they'd gone right through the Bible, finding all of the passages that applied to different needs. And they'd made a list of them all, so they could always find the passage they needed for a particular situation. She says, it took us till 4 o'clock in the morning, but that'll be useful for the rest of our lives. And you've probably seen the same sort of thing in the little Gideon Bibles, which always have something to start about. When in depression, read this passage. When your friends leave you, read this passage. When tempted to sin, read this passage. And that can be helpful. There are some subjects on which you can go to a particular part of Scripture and find the answer straight away. Trust me, there is no passage on this subject. There really isn't. Because when you think about it, society and the terms of parenting are always changing. And the way in which David or Abraham or Moses ran their families is so remote and so different from the way that parenthood is these days. We don't get many models in Scripture for the kind of thing that we're talking about. And many families we just don't know too much about. What were Peter's family circumstances? We know he had a wife's mother. What were Paul's family circumstances? Was he married? We know he had a nephew who got him out of trouble once. But we just don't know an awful lot about some of these questions that are most intimate and most personal. So it's difficult. And you have to go instead back on a subject like this to the basic fundamental principles of Scripture, which is why I've chosen just those very few verses from Colossians to base this on this morning. You see, Colossae was an interesting city. It was a smaller city than Ephesus. It was about 70 miles along the road in the Lycus Valley. And it was a place where the gospel had gone pretty quickly. Now, Ephesus was a city. There were temples to at least 26 different gods and goddesses in Ephesus. You could believe more or less what you liked there, and as long as you weren't getting into the way of the silversmiths, you were okay. And that was fine. But out in Colossae, that was a smaller town. It was a few miles down the road from Laodicea, which had another church, and it was a few miles down the road from Hierapolis, which is a very posh Roman city. And so people were coming and going all the time, but it was more of a rural community. People knew your grandfather and that sort of thing. And so to be a Christian in an environment like that meant playing your cards very carefully, because you're embedded in a society which might have been changing and might have been different all the time, but nonetheless was very, very different from living in a city. And so Colossians is a letter which was probably written about the same time as Ephesians, and the differences between the two are fascinating, because this is written to a bunch of people who have got to negotiate these kinds of difficult family and non-family problems and work out the basic principles of living as a Christian for God in a society that basically just doesn't understand it. And so we get to chapter 4 of Colossians, and Paul is just putting down principles that will help people in any situation, whether it's parenting or paying your taxes or belonging to a trade association or whatever. And it's from those general principles I just wanted to take some ideas this morning. This is a passage we read. Blink and you miss it. But there are three things in there. First paragraph talks about devoting yourself to prayer. So the way you pray is an important part of what you do in relationships with other people. Second, it says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. So the way you live is important as well. And third, it says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So the way you speak, the way you talk, that's going to be important too. And I reckon that when you look at the way in which you can go to your adult children or your grandchildren, those three things are going to be super important areas. So let's just have a look at them this morning. We won't do them in order. I want to leave the way you pray to the end. I'll explain why later. But the way you live, right at the heart of that passage, is clearly important, isn't it? The way you live. There's a really interesting passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, which at first sounds completely immoral. I don't know if you ever read this, but this is what it says. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. What is this saying? Is this saying, don't be too good and don't be too bad. Be somewhere in the middle. A little bit of wickedness is all right, but don't go to extremes. Is that really what it says? Is this the word of God? Come on. You can be a bit wise and a bit foolish, but just stay in the middle. No, it's not. It really is not. And modern translations don't help us. Ian Probin's commentary on Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that that word, do not be, is not a normal word for being. It's a word that really means do not play at. Do not pretend to be more righteous than you are. Don't pretend to be more wise than you are. And this is especially true when it comes to your family, isn't it? Because they know you back to front. You want to live out a Christian lifestyle in front of them, and they can see the flaws in it all the time. They're close enough up to you for that. So no pretense is the first answer, isn't it, in the way you live. Be vulnerable. Be open. Apologize sometimes. Let them see when you've blown it, that you know you've blown it, and you've not been doing it right. Don't try to think, I must live a life of complete integrity that my children can admire and therefore they will come back to the Lord. It doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. It's often when people see brokenness and vulnerability, when they see real humanity in you, when they see something that is imperfect, but is reaching after something that is perfect, that is when you start to see, my dad, my mom, they're living for something valuable and worthwhile. And so the way you live is important. And there are one or two little principles that I just thought about here that I think are part of this. First, your lifestyle of wisdom says more than you may think. Walk in wisdom, says Paul in Colossians chapter 4. What is wisdom? Well, if you look back at the Old Testament, wisdom for the Jews always meant something which is not just intellectually clever, but valuable. It worked. It made sense. It was practical in real life. It was a way of negotiating life successfully. And if you can live life with the wisdom of God around you, you will be making more of an impact on people than you might think. Now, I reckon that if you have children or grandchildren who are not Christians and you want them to reach for the gospel, you are unlikely to be the person God uses to take them the last stage of the journey. I've met many, many people who've said, I was so influenced by the life that my parents lived. But who led you to Christ? Oh, that was somebody quite different. You're too close up. It's very unlikely that you'll be in there at the final stage. But that doesn't mean that you can't be the major influence on them coming back to the Lord. I remember an old preacher who used to do tent missions in Lancashire once saying, you know, at the end of a meeting one night, I had to talk to this woman who obviously came from a non-Christian background. And I said to her, so have you ever heard the gospel before? And she said to me something I'll never forget, he said. He said, no, I've never heard it before, but I've seen it. I've seen it for 30 years. Because 30 years ago, my daughter became a Christian. And I've poured scorn on her, and I've mocked her for 30 years, and she's been patient, and she's been loving, and she's been kind, and now tonight you show me just exactly why. And it can be that way. That preacher could have made no impact on the woman if it were not for those 30 years of patient prayer and tears and living out Jesus on the part of her daughter. Your lifestyle of wisdom may seem to be bashing your head against a brick wall. It's not. It's doing more than you think. Second, you don't have to be perfect, just honest when you fail. Well, we've probably said enough about that, and it's sped up the clock again, so I'll just keep moving on this one. Third, you don't need all the answers. You just need a few. You don't need to be the fount of wisdom to the rest of your family. You don't need to be constantly saying, well, you know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, or whatever. You just need to be able to be a support to them. When they are asking for answers, it's often when people hit crisis that their lives become more open to new influences. And so you don't have to solve or fix all the difficulties for your kids. You don't have to be the fount of wisdom at the heart of everything, but you do need to have one or two answers, one or two things that they haven't got. And this is what staying close to Jesus, building your wisdom as you walk with him day by day is going to do for you. Fourth, you don't need to manipulate people. This is something we often find it hard to give up when our children become adults, isn't it? We've looked after them all of their lives. We've told them what they ought to do. We've wiped their bottoms and wiped their noses, and we make all the big decisions for them. And sometimes it's hard to let go, especially when you want to make choices that we don't think are the right choices. And you cannot manipulate people emotionally or practically or just by asserting your dominance over them. You've got to let them be who they are, but you have got to give them the freedom to know that they're respected by you as human beings and loved whatever bad choices they make, and that you will always be there for them. And then fifth, let them see what really makes you tick. Let them see what it's all. Never think, oh, I can't tell them about going to church because they've given up on all that stuff. They wouldn't be interested. Keep them involved. Show them what it feels like to be a Christian. It's interesting. The Bible Reading Fellowship has got a course on parenting towards faith, helping your children develop naturally towards a relationship with Jesus. And interestingly, I found last night, they have got a section on adult children who haven't bought it yet. And one of the things they say is this, that you need to create windows into who God is for you. I thought, this is great, I'm going to quote this. Just because your children are adults doesn't mean they've cracked doing life. As adults, we never stop learning how to do life. We see the example of others and learn from it. How to cope when you're made redundant. How to choose your first house. How to parent this colicky baby. How to get through a breakup. And that doesn't stop as you get older. We observe older people facing illness and death. We see the joy of becoming a grandparent. We learn how to tackle retirement well. And however old we are, our parents are still hugely influential for how we do life. So if we can create windows, create intentional glimpses into our relationship with God and how that sustains us, our children will see what a difference he might make and how he can be the God Paul spoke about for them. Great stuff. And then it says, for example, and I think, maybe not. For example, how can I pray for you? I always chat to God about you and the family because I know he cares about you too. I'm really wondering what God's got planned for my retirement. I'm really scared by this diagnosis, but I just keep thinking of Psalm 23, and I know that God will be walking with me through this, however it ends. You know, if I tried any of those lines on my family, I know exactly the reaction I get. Rolling, oh, Dad. It's got to be a way that's natural to you, and that's not natural to me. But however it is, you've got to create those windows. Make that way in which they can see into your life and see that you're really serious about this stuff. It's not just a cultural overhang from your childhood. It's not just something you do because you've always done it. It's something you're excited and passionate about, and you want them to share that passion too. Piper was asked at the end of an interview about how his dad had got it all wrong. Talk to pastors. What do they need to do to increase the blessings and minimize the burdens of ministry for their children? And she said some things you might not expect. Don't preach. Converse. Your kids hear enough sermons, but really want to talk with you. Don't pray. Talk to God. Your kids need to see and hear what it means to connect to God, not speak formally to a distant deity. Have a hobby you can share. Your kids love to be included in your life and makes for a wonderful escape from the hard aspects of ministry. This is one of the things I enjoy most about being a grandparent, actually. I make sure I've got private jokes with each of them that are just between the two of us and that the others won't understand. And try and spend time with them individually. 2 years ago, we were going on holiday, the whole family together. And my daughter, who has wild ideas, asked one of them, one of our twins, to create a murder mystery that we could do one night on holiday. And she took it very, very seriously. And she asked me for script writing help. And the end result of that was we had all of these meetings in the X Valley Farm Shop over hot chocolate, plotting how this murder mystery was going to go. It was good. And out of that, she said, I really enjoy this, Granddad. It's nice coming here and having hot chocolate with you. We can have a chat that we don't have any other time. And out of that has come an arrangement where every few months or so, we don't arrange it in advance, we just do it when we feel like it. But she and her sister, individually, on their own, will have hot chocolate from Granddad, and we just sit there after school for an hour and a half or so and just talk about what's going on in their life. And all kinds of different things come up. It's amazing. But sometimes one of them will say, what did you talk about to Ella? What did you talk about to Jess? I'm not telling you. That's private. It's between us. And all of that is, I think, important stuff, isn't it? That one personal relationship is so important. Okay, we've talked about the way you live. There are two other aspects just that I ought to mention, but we're running out of time. First, the way you relate. Relationships are so important. And families are places where misunderstandings happen all the time. And people's priorities bang into one another. And what you need to aspire to in your family is to be a peacemaker. Not just a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker. There's a great book with the title, Caring Enough to Confront. And sometimes you have to get steamed in when people are hurt, when people are offended, when people are not talking to one another, and sort it out before it becomes a permanent problem that goes down through the ages. Because both in my family and in Anthea's, we have problems that we cannot solve at this point because they've been going on for years and years with people. And it's not our fault. We didn't start it. We weren't the grandparents in this situation. But, you know, this kind of thing, you've got to be careful about. The way you relate is a large part of the impact you leave behind. The other thing that I'd love to spend more about, because this is something I spend all my time thinking about these days, now that I've been retired for nearly 10 years, the way you age. Your relationships change with your kids because you grow older and they grow older and the way they see you changes and all sorts of things start to happen. For one thing, the relationship changes between you. You used to be able to boss them around and tell them when it was time to go to bed. Now you can't do that anymore. You know, and you move through these stages where gradually they move out from you into adulthood and you've got to negotiate those changes. Your authority wanes as well as you get older. And you reach the age where they're going to look patronizing at you. You know, he's very good for his age. It's coming, it's coming. You've got to get ready for it, haven't you? And the important thing is to be somebody that they can respect and have a relationship, even through that, you know, that they don't just see you as a predictable old guy who's always saying, where are my glasses? I think I had them, you know, but somebody who's still interesting, who's still living life, living it to the full. I know one Christian woman who has had an enormous impact down through the years and done all sorts of things for people, who now just says with almost every conversation, oh, I wish I could die and go off and be with my husband. And that is so sad. If God leaves you here, he's got a purpose for you, even if you don't know what it is. And part of the excitement of still being alive, even if you've got no teeth and no hair and you'd rather just finish it all, part of the excitement of still being here is discovering what he's got for you to do. Because there is something there. And when your family find you're still going for it, and you're living every moment with the strength that God gives, even if it's less strength than it was 10 years ago, then they start to respect what you're getting out of it. Your free time increases. You're not so important to people anymore. Responsibilities tend to not be there so much as they were. And sometimes that's a trial. It's often been said that sex is a great temptation of the young, comfort is a great temptation of the middle-aged, and power is a temptation of the elderly. Why? Because it goes away from you. And trying to hang desperately on to the grasp that you had, it just doesn't work. And so you've got to negotiate this situation. If you have got more free time, what can you do with it? You can invest more time in prayer. You can invest more time in relationships. You can invest more time in just thinking about things that you... problems that you never resolved in your mind for years and years and years because you were always too busy. And you've got to be prepared for all of that. So the way you age is important. You can either fossilize, you know, your habits stultify and just become a totally predictable and boring old person, or else you can keep developing with all the strength that God gives so that people look at you and think, well, he might be 95, but my goodness, you've got to watch it with him. You never know what's coming next. And that's pretty good. Okay. And Leonard Ravenhill, the great preacher, once said this to old people: are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Don't just retreat into, well, I'm old now and I can do what I like and I have my pension and I don't have to worry about anything, so all I need to think about is my garden and my false teeth. It's not that way, is it? You're still part of the mission of God in the world until he gives you a heavy hint by taking you home. Then there's the way you speak. We've got to finish because I've been speaking far too long. But we're nearly done. We're nearly done. Honest. Hang on in there. Don't throw things. The way you speak. This passage in Colossians says, let your speech always be with two things. And there are two things you've got to weigh in the scales. The first one is grace. The way you speak to your children, the way you reach out to your grandchildren has got to be characterized by grace. In other words, it's got to be positive. It's got to be loving. It's got to be caring. On the other hand, it also says, seasoned with salt. So the two things are there together. It's not just whatever you say to them has got to be supportive, even if they're going completely in the wrong way. No, there's got to be a grain of salt in there as well. Two things are true. First of all, you need them both. Too much grace just means, oh, we can do what we like. Granddad doesn't care. And too much salt means, oh dear, he's always laying down the law and telling, and he's always disapproving. She's always telling us how to bring up our kids, and as if, you know, she did a perfect job herself, which she didn't, and so on. And the grace and the salt need to be balanced. And the second thing is, you don't need them in equal quantities. Grace has always got to be there, says Colossians 4, but it's got to be seasoned with salt. You don't season with salt by pouring in tons of this stuff, do you? Or the end result is just tasteless. A little bit of seasoning and lots of grace. The way you speak. And Paul says, this is so that you might know how you can answer everyone. And that's important, isn't it? Because the way you deal with one person will not be what another person needs. And you need to know your children and know your grandchildren well enough to be able to speak to them in a way which is appropriate. Look how Jesus did it. He had a different way of approaching the woman at the well, whom he asked for a drink and got talking to about water, from Zacchaeus, to whom he suggested having a party. from the Syrophoenician woman, to whom he was jokingly very fierce to start with. And you know, when you look at different people, Nicodemus, all sorts of people that Jesus spoke to, he tailored what he was doing perfectly to the needs of the person that he was talking to. Now, we don't have Jesus' keen insight into human nature, but we can improve at it, can't we? And even if you put your foot in it sometimes and say the wrong thing, the sense that you're trying to get it right, you're trying to reach out to where that other person really is, rather than just process them, that's a very, very important thing indeed. And Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. And often in the evangelical world, we thought, that means that you must bring Jesus into every conversation. Never let them escape. So, you know, when your non-Christian daughter comes round and says, can you look after the children for 5 minutes while I go down to the shops? You say, but do you know that the Lord Jesus wants to look after you? Oh, no, Mom, please. You know, you can't do that, can you? You've got to be careful how you... And making the most of every opportunity doesn't mean getting the gospel in every opportunity, because that's more likely to drive them away. Making the most of every opportunity means you move them up the scale. What do I mean? Well, this is the kind of scale we're talking about. This is one called the Engel scale. And you can see there are different stages that people go through as they move towards Jesus. And success in evangelism isn't always getting people to sign on the dotted line, because people are complicated and they can take a while to make up their mind. And they can move up and down the scale as well, which is another issue that we won't get into. But success in evangelism is moving people closer to Jesus than they were. Now, that might mean that on some occasions you don't mention Jesus at all. I well remember when in Bash and Bang in Belmont, which is a toddler group that where we used to sing lots of songs every week, we did a tea for dads. Once. And all these dads turned up on a Sunday afternoon for their tea. They had a great time. They played with the kids. We sang some songs together. And after we'd sung a few great spiritual hits like The Wheels on the Bus Go Round and Round and so on and so forth. Then they said, now John's just going to talk to us. And you could see them looking at one another. Oh, here it comes. They're going to hit us now. If it's not a financial appeal, it will come to Jesus. Oh, dear me. Oh, no. We knew we were going to have to pay for this somehow. And I just stood up and said, listen, guys, it's been absolutely brilliant having you here. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you and good night. And you could see their faces. That's it. He's not going to do his Billy Graham bit. We're not going to be offered a leaflet. Oh, right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. And, you know, we became really good friends with many of those guys because we weren't pushing it. We weren't trying to force something out of them. And we weren't trying to just do the Christian bit, whether they wanted it or not. We were just trying to move them up the scale towards Jesus by showing them grace and some unexpected goodness. And sometimes that's what needs to happen. Making the most of every opportunity means moving people towards Jesus. Now, the final thing, I've left no time to talk about this. But this is perhaps the most important way in which you can help with children and grandchildren who otherwise you couldn't reach. Pray. And Paul talks a lot about that in just these verses. And he says all kinds of things, which we will not go into. First of all, praying diligently. Keeping on going. Second, he talks about praying watchfully. Know what's going on in their lives. Be close enough to the action so that you can pray for what's important. Watchfully, that word really means knowing what's going on around you. It's the word that Jesus uses in that story about the master of the house where a burglar breaks in. He says, if the master of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would be watchful. He'd be on his guard. He'd be up against the dangers. Realize what dangers there are, what pitfalls there are potentially in the lives of those people you love, and be praying about them. You don't need to tell them, oh, I'm praying for this, I'm praying for that, but just pray watchfully. And third, pray thankfully. Make sure that when you pray, thanksgiving is a large part of the deal. This, again, this woman, Jody Brandt, and Berndt, she's written a series of books called Praying the Scriptures For. And praying the scriptures for your children, praying the scriptures for your baby, praying the scriptures for your wife, praying the scriptures. She's made a fortune out of all this. Any minute now, I'm expecting, you know, praying the scriptures for your dog and praying the scriptures for your bank manager. But anyhow, she's not thought of those yet. But she actually does write some good stuff. And she writes about adult children. She says this. Throughout the years of child rearing, Christian moms learn that the best defense is to pray. But perhaps for our grown children, We need to have a different focus to our prayer. One mum I talked to was used to praying for God to convict her daughter about a particular sexual sin when she felt God interrupting. Your daughter knows that what she's doing is wrong, she sensed the Lord whisper. You've told her plenty of times. Instead, pray that she will experience my love. Recognizing that it's God's love and kindness that will lead us to repentance, this mother changed her approach. She began to pray out of love rather than worry or fear or judgment of her daughter's behavior. Let's pray positively. Let's pray diligently. Let's pray watchfully, but let's pray with thanksgiving too. Thanks that we're connected to these people in the first place, that God loves them far more than we do, and that all of our prayers for them to come home are prayers he longs and burns to answer. Let's leave it there.